This morning we are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. So I will invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word, whether on paper or electronically. Matthew chapter 14, and let's start at verse 22. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. And so we read that in the follow-up to that miracle, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The other side refers to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, it is obvious this morning that this passage has much to say to us about fear. I did a search on a Bible app using the Old King James Version and just typed in the phrase, "fear not." And I counted 47 times in the Old Testament, or I should say the app counted for me, 47 times where God says to someone in the Old Testament, "Fear not." If you go back and read Joshua chapter 1, or remember the sermon from when Pastor Matt was preaching in Joshua, notice how many times God says to Joshua, "Only be strong and of a good courage. Fear not." Over and over again. Our tendency as frail and mortal human beings is to be afraid. Is fear, however, always sinful? Aren't there times when fear can be a good thing? Don't you want your children to be afraid of a hot stove or of running out into the street? Isn't there a certain healthy fear that we should have every time we get behind the wheel of our car and go propelling ourselves down the road at speed limit or slightly faster? Shouldn't there be a sort of a healthy fear that says, if something happens to me at 85 miles an hour, it's not going to be good? Is fear always a bad thing? On the flip side of that question, can fear also be sinful fear? In one of our readings, the reading of the law in the book of Revelation, Jesus, speaking through John, lists the sins of those who are outside the new heavens and the new earth. The abominable, the sexually immoral, right? The murderers. But at the beginning of that list is the cowardly, or in some translations, the fearful. That there are in some situations a kind of fear that is a sinful fear. A sinful fear that leads a person to not place their faith in God. Such that on the last day, when there's this great separation of the saved from the unsaved, in the camp of those who do not know Christ, who are unregenerate and condemned, are going to be those who are there because of the sin of fear. They're afraid. Well, what we have to do this morning as we look at this story is to sort out the sin from the not sin. There is fear all around, and some of it is justified and reasonable, and yet some of it is sinful. On one hand, we want to admire Peter. None of the other disciples got out of the boat. On the other hand, we need to question perhaps his rationality. Get out of a boat? On one hand, Peter walks on the water. On the other hand, Peter is the only one who gets rebuked by Jesus for his fear. So in this back and forth of looking at Peter's actions and separating the good from the bad and looking at Peter versus the other disciples and separating that out, we need to ask ourselves the question, what are the marks that allow us to understand what sinful fear is versus just healthy, regular fear? Or for that matter, godly fear. When in the presence of Christ, the Apostle John falls at his feet as dead. Daniel has the same experience. Others as well. Moses seeks to hide his face from God at the burning bush. It is fear, and it is godly fear. And yet there is also a sinful fear. Let's kind of step back for a moment. Let's take a broad look at where we are in the book of Matthew so that we can place our story in its proper context. Matthew's purpose, the book of Matthew, is designed to show us how Jesus Christ is a king, the king promised by God as the descendant, the seed of David. Despite the fact that he is crucified and buried as a criminal, Matthew proves to us that Jesus Christ is in fact the promised messianic king. Our section that we've been dealing with is chapters 14 through 18. And what Matthew shows us in this section is that Christ is a king, but he's not a king like what you normally expect. He's not like Henry VIII or Louis XIV or, you know, Tsar Nicholas II. He's not one of these kings who is egotistical or corrupt or somehow self-indulgent. Chapter 14 opens with a story of a king like that. His name is Herod, Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. And he throws a party on his birthday, whether it's his birthday or his ascension day, either one. And it is a drunken, lust-filled orgy of a party that goes on for how many days, we don't know, resulting in the murder of John the Baptist. Jesus is not a king like that, and that's the point Matthew wants us to see. That when Herod, in his paranoid fixation, fixes on Jesus and says, "Oh, I know why he's doing miracles. That's John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's here to haunt me. He's here to get even with me." Christ, instead of standing up, or for that matter, overthrowing Herod, simply excuses himself and goes over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, outside of Herod's jurisdiction. Thousands follow him. It is probably the days or the weeks leading up to Passover. And as people are traveling or beginning to travel to Jerusalem, they go out into the wilderness and at least 5,000 men, or about 5,000 men, which would make it about 15,000 to 20,000 people, are out in the wilderness listening to Jesus teach. And at the end of the day, Jesus feeds them miraculously. Well, these verses that we've just read are the aftermath of that miracle. But there's another element that Matthew doesn't give us that is helpful for us to know. It's not necessary for Matthew's account, but it is helpful to understand what's going on. So if you will, without losing Matthew 14, turn over to John chapter 6, if you will. The Gospel of John chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the very few accounts of Jesus' life that are in all four Gospels. In fact, the story of Jesus walking on the water is in three Gospels. The account of Peter walking on the water is only in the Gospel of Matthew. So, John chapter 6, though, does give us an element that's not in the others. John 6, 14. This is after he has fed them. Those men, those 5,000 men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And you'll remember Moses made a promise, a prophecy, if you will, a revelation about a prophet like him who was going to come into the world. Well, what did Moses do to the children of Israel in the wilderness? He, by God's hand, of course, fed them in the wilderness. And now Jesus feeds 5,000 in the wilderness. And so they rightly conclude, this must be the prophet. And so verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." And it's important to understand that element, that what's going on here in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is sending the disciples away on a boat because there are 5,000 men who are on the verge of taking Jesus, marching on Herod's palace, overthrowing Herod by force and making Jesus king. The same Herod that we just read about in the first part of Matthew 14. The one whose lust-filled birthday leads to the murder of John the Baptist. The one who is ready to execute Jesus for fear that he is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. These 5,000 men are ready to form a militia and make Jesus king over Galilee. And Jesus has to deal with this. And he doesn't want his disciples caught up in the fervor. Because the same Peter who has the audacity to step out of a boat in the middle of a storm would have the audacity to say, "Yes, let's go, let's make him king." And so Jesus gets his disciples into a boat and he says, "Go, get over to the other side of the sea, go back onto the western shore of the Sea of Galilee." It's now late. We are told that it's evening time, which means the sun has set, and it's that beginning of darkness. And Jesus has compelled. In verse 22, the New King James and ESV say Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. And you have to understand that in a very forceful way. He orders them. He commands them. He makes them get into the boat and go over to the other side. And so then he goes back and he sends the multitudes away. When he's done that, when these 5,000 fervent zealots who want to make Jesus king by force have been dismissed, probably grumbling the whole way, Jesus goes up into a mountain for a while to pray all by himself. Which means now that it's later at night, and it's now dark, And the disciples are in this boat, not alone, by the way. There are others in this boat as well. And it may be one of those boats that did this for a living, like a ferry going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And then we are told that in the fourth watch of the night, the boat is tossed by the waves. They're trying to go from east to west. The wind is blowing west to east. The waves are directly, I don't know if any of you have had the pleasurable experience of trying to row a boat into the wind. And the waves are coming at you. And we are told it's the fourth watch of the night that Jesus comes to them. That would be about 3 o'clock in the morning. He sent them away, let's say somewhere around 7 o'clock in the evening to start their trip. So they have been at this task of trying to row across the Sea of Galilee for about 8 hours now, rowing against the wind. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Now, this is not an exaggeration. It is not a fable. It's not some later accretion to the Gospels. This is an authentic eyewitness account recorded by Matthew and Mark and John, talked about by the early church fathers. It is a genuine event, Christ walking on the water. Well, the first reaction we get is that of the disciples, and we're going to talk about that in a little more detail. They see it. They think he's a ghost and they are scared. Then the second reaction is Peter's. And we're going to look at both of these and contrast them. Because the first is not necessarily a sinful reaction. The second one, Peter's reaction, has some elements of sin in it that we need to distinguish. So how do we distinguish proper, normal human fear from sinful fear? Well, first of all, let's look at the disciples' reaction to Jesus when they see him walking. This is all of them, and everyone in the boat for that matter. And it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and they see someone or something walking on the water. Now, I think it's fairly safe to say that they have never seen this before. The Old King James says they thought it was a spirit, but any of you familiar with a little bit of Greek, you would know that the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. It means breath. It's where we get our word like pneumonia from, or pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. That is not the word that they use. So it shouldn't be translated as spirit. The word is actually phantasma. Okay, so phantasmagorical, that made-up word. It's an apparition, a specter, or a ghost. They see it coming, and they cry out, "It is a phantasm! It's a ghost walking on the water, 3 o'clock in the morning." Okay. I'm going to be a little hard on these guys. There are problems with coming to the conclusion that this is a ghost. Right? How many of you, don't raise your hands. How many of you, believe in ghosts, right? Casper. Or the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz when they go into the dark forest. Oh, and something begins to happen. I do believe in ghosts. I do believe in ghosts. I do believe in ghosts. Well, on one hand, keep in mind that these people were raised with Jewish teaching of its day. And Jewish teaching of its day believed in ghosts. The Jews were taught, for example, that if you went walking outside at night, and only men should go walking outside at night, but if you went walking outside at night and you saw a friend, Don't say anything, because it might be a demon or a ghost who's just looking like your friend. And if you say something to the demon and catch its attention, it might get you. The Jews also believed in Lilith. Now, any of you who have ever seen the TV comedy Frasier, his ex-wife's name is Lilith. That's intentional. They're borrowing from an old Jewish fable that said that there was a demoness of the night. And the name Lilith comes from the Hebrew word for night. And so Lilith specialized in snatching children who were outside in front of the house at evening time or nighttime and weren't watching. And so if children disappeared at night, Lilith was blamed for it. The Jews were raised with fables of demons and ghosts and spirits who came out at nighttime. So if it seems that the disciples in the boat are thinking in terms of ghosts, they are. But they've kind of been raised with that. That's kind of part of their culture. The fault lies in the fact that, one, they didn't actually use Scripture carefully to correct their wrongheaded thinking. If they had simply read the Old Testament more properly and more carefully, they would have seen readily that the concept of ghosts or spirits, as they were taught, was not an accurate idea. Furthermore, these disciples had just seen Jesus perform an astounding miracle. And they had seen him perform how many other miracles? In fact, a few chapters before, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, there's the storm at sea when Jesus is in the boat, and he commands the storm to be still. Why does it not occur to them that maybe when Jesus said, get into the boat and go to the other side and I will meet you, that maybe he's performing a miracle and he's coming to meet them? That doesn't cross their mind. Now, I know I'm being a little hard on them, and I understand that. Mark chapter 6 and verse 52 says, they did not consider the miracle of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Meaning, they were still a little bit dull-headed in their spiritual thinking. They had seen him already show mastery over nature in every respect, and yet not one of them says, hey, maybe that's Jesus. Did they expect him that at nighttime he was going to walk around the Sea of Galilee all by himself? I suppose it's possible. But maybe they should have at least considered the possibility that this was in fact another miracle of Christ. They don't. And as a result, they are afraid. Yet this fear is not of itself sinful. Because Jesus did not explicitly say, I'm going to come to you walking on the water. And no one had ever seen him do it before. In other words, they're not violating the clear revelation from God. There's no clear teaching to them that says, this is what I'm going to do, and then they doubt or they question God. They are in the middle of difficult circumstances, and they are seeing something that is unique. In that sense, Jesus never rebukes the disciples for thinking that he's a ghost. Now, you would think he would. You'd think when he gets to the boat, he would turn to the other 11 and say, now, what's this ghost thing you guys are talking about? But he doesn't. There's a sense in which superstitions are created as a way to kind of handle this sort of fear. And the disciples have been raised with their superstitions about demons and demonesses and spirits and ghosts. And they think it's real. And so under the circumstances, it becomes a teaching moment, but not a moment for rebuke. That kind of fear is, to a certain sense, normal. That kind of fear is, in fact, almost impossible to do away with. One of my favorite quotes is from John Wayne. Bravery is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. There's a certain sense in which this kind of fear is normal. Now, beware of your superstitions. There is ignorance here. There is wrong-headed, unbiblical, unscriptural thinking that needs to be corrected. They need to recognize that what they've been taught about ghosts and demons is not scriptural. And as a result of it, there are these superstitions that the Jews had about how to handle demons and demonesses at nighttime and different things that you could do and should do. We inherit some of our own pagan superstitions. Knock on wood. I have no idea if it's true, but everything I've read so far says that the origin of that appears to be that, you know, if in case there's a spirit or something inhabiting the area or in the wood itself, that's supposed to scare them off. I don't know how. How about this one? Keep your fingers crossed. As if somehow imitating the cross of Christ is a magical charm. Right? Nobody does this one anymore, but it used to be common to see. You spill salt at the table, and what do? Pick it up with your right hand and throw it over your left shoulder. Now, if you just throw it up, is that right? I may have been doing it wrong all this time, and I may be paying the consequences for it now, but I think that's supposed to be it. Pick it up with your right hand, throw it over your left shoulder. Sometimes superstitions are religious. You know, I'm about to go through problems, so what do? Well, I make sure I go to church, and I pray extra hard, and I put extra money in the offering, and maybe bad things won't happen to me. Or I say to myself over and over again some prayer that I've heard, and I repeat it. Or I go into a church, because nothing bad can happen to you in a church building. And we develop our own superstitions, many of them religious, thinking that somehow God is in this grand cosmic quid pro quo, this for that exchange. I do this, God smiles, and then nothing bad happens. We need to stop thinking of God as some sort of talisman. If we have those thoughts, we shouldn't think of God as a lucky charm, as a protector from all evil if I just simply say the right words. Beyond the need for correcting their thinking, the disciples' reaction is in and of itself understandable. But what about Peter? So when we get to the text, let's read what happens. In verse 26, they cry out, "It's a ghost." But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, no words of rebuke, no words of, you know, correction, just be of good cheer. Relax, it's me. Don't be afraid. He's helping them. But then in verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." We need to break verse 28 apart so we understand what's going on here. First of all, Peter says, it's translated, "if it is you," but "if" is a, how can I put it? There are different constructions of saying "if" clauses in Greek. And this is one of those that assumes the truth of the statement. So I think maybe it might be better in this case if we actually translate it this way. "Lord, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter does not determine all on his own that he should get out and walk on the water. Notice that. He doesn't see Jesus walking on the water and say, oh, well, that's easy. Jesus can do it, I can do it. Nor does Peter stand there in the boat going, okay, I guess it's possible to walk on water. If I just have enough faith, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. I can whip up his faith and, all right, and then by strength of will and strength of faith, he just chooses to get out and walk on the water. That's not what's going on. And if you listen to certain ministries and preaching and televangelists, some of them will give you the idea that that's exactly what Peter is doing. As if you too can get out on Lake Granger or Lake Georgetown and just of your own desires and of your own will work up enough faith and step out of the boat and walk on water. It's not going to happen. Peter is not here creating his own faith. He is not creating his own power. He is not creating his own ability. And he most certainly does not create his own command. He defers to Christ. If Christ says that Peter can come out and walk, then he can. He's waiting to hear the command. And keep in mind the context. Back in chapter 10, Christ sent these 12 apostles out with authority to do what? To heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to perform miracles. And they have come back from that mission excited, saying, even the spirits are subject to us. They have, at Christ's command, already received authority to heal. They are the 12 apostles. They have already received, at Christ's command, the authority to cast out demons and perform miracles. And so Peter is just simply saying to Christ, if you give me this command, then like this mission trip we've been on, I can come and walk on the water to you. So they're used to thinking in terms of being able to do the miraculous because Christ has already commissioned them as apostles and given them the authority to do so. So Christ, since it's you, command me. You can walk on water. You can give me the ability to walk on. Peter is not inventing this on his own. Christ gives him the command. Verse 29, he says, come. And so Peter does what he's supposed to do. He obeys the command of Christ. He believes that where Christ commands and promises something, Christ also gives the ability. And Peter steps out of the boat and he walks on water. Until. And I, in my imagination, I see this one particularly strong wind just at that moment come up. And this one particularly high wave, maybe a little bit taller than Peter himself, coming right at him. That's just my imagination. But you get the idea. Peter's walking on water, and then he looks around, and he sees the wind boisterous, and he's afraid. And it's at this point that Peter's actions become sinful fear. Let me give you three elements that I think that make Peter's actions sinful. And in these three elements are going to help us to understand what sinful fear is versus normal human understandable fear. First, Peter's actions begin with an overconfidence, a bravado that doesn't take the time to think. If it's you, since it's you, command me to come out of the boat, walk to you, and I will do it. Who in the world would even think of that in the first place? Because Peter is sitting there, and properly so, saying, if God commands me, I can do it. But there's a certain simplicity to what he's doing. There's a certain, perhaps the word naivete would be better. There's an unthinking response in Peter here. I can do it. Have you ever met the person who makes the Christian life sound easy? Oh, I can do it. You can do it. God will help you. No problem. Being a Christian is easy. It's simple. God will take care of you. God will give you what you need. God will make it easy. Just be a Christian. No problem. And there's a certain sense, I believe, in which Peter's attitude at this point is kind of like that. Wow, Jesus is walking on the water. Okay, command me. I can do it. And there's a certain unthinkingness. God will help me. Christ will help me. I can do it. That's true, but it isn't fully thought out. I can conquer sin. Yes, you can. But anybody who tells you it's going to be easy, and that there aren't going to be storms or waves, is lying to you. Oh, this new job. I got it. No problem. God will help me. It'll be simple. And we kind of throw off on God this whole idea, well, you know, God will take care of everything. Sure he will, but he's also in the process of teaching you. And sometimes he lets you sink just so you'll learn. We look at all the events of our life, whether it's college or marriage or children, and sometimes there's a personality in us that says, living the Christian life in all of these different areas is just going to be simple. It's going to be easy. God command, and I'll just do it. There's a reason why fighting against sin is listed under the metaphor of a battle. And it's a battle that never ends until the day you die. Because sin never quits and Satan doesn't give up. So Peter's actions are sinful in that there's a certain naivete about them. What he says is true. If you command me, I'll come to you. I can do this. And that is absolutely correct. But there's an oversimplification going on. There's a failure to consider the difficulties of the waves and the wind. I think there's also a sin in that he fails to consider the enormity of the problem. He doesn't stop to think it through. He doesn't think about the wind and the waves. Jesus always required, or I should say often required, that those who came to him to be his disciples first consider what would be involved with it. Now, it's not that giving up living with your mother or father or giving up your riches like the rich young ruler or whatever. It's not that those things earned salvation. It's that he wanted them to understand the seriousness of what was being done. And I think that also is part of Peter's sin. There's overconfidence. There's failure to consider the enormity of the problem. But bottom line, and this is the most important of them all, Peter's actions are sinful because they doubt that Christ will give the authority and the power to do what Christ has just commanded to be done. Peter rightly says, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. And when Peter gets out, he's walking on the water. And then the Bible says something. The word that Jesus uses in verse 31. Why did you doubt? The word there is the idea of being double-minded. Why did you think two different things at the same time? Why is it that you started off thinking, I can do this if you command me. And then you wound up thinking, I can't do this. Because at that point, it isn't Peter doubting Peter, it's Peter doubting Christ. And that's where the sin comes in. Christ has at that point expressly commanded with his word, come. And Peter has seen that Christ can do it. He's walking. Peter has seen that Christ has given him the authority to do it. Peter's walking on the water. And it's then that he begins to doubt. Maybe Christ really can't do this for me after all. He can do it, just not for me. In the scriptures, Christ commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. And I assure you that along with that command to repent and believe, if indeed you repent and believe, along with it will come the ability and the promise-keeping faithfulness of Jesus Christ to save you. And yet some of us have heard that command and we doubt. Christ has said, if you call upon the name, or through the apostle, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And we have called upon the name of the Lord like Peter sinking in the water. Lord, save me. And yet we doubt whether he really has saved us. We have genuinely expressed to him sorrow for sin. And genuinely expressed our confidence in Christ alone. And when he in his word says, do not fear. I am your God. I will cause you to stand. There's a tendency in the human heart to say, maybe he doesn't mean that for me. Maybe I'm too sinful. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe my faith isn't strong enough. Maybe I really didn't repent enough. Maybe I, and then you fill in the blank. Peter's sin, leaving behind the bravado and the overconfidence and the naivete, Peter's sin up front is that Christ commanded and gave him the ability to something, to do something, and he doubted that Christ really meant what he said. You made the command, but I'm not sure you can really do it. So I assure you this morning, when Christ issues to you the command, believe and you will be saved, then along with that command comes the promise of his ability and of his grace and his mercy. Believe and you will be saved. Your sins are not so great that Christ merits and death on his, and his death on the cross cannot pay for it. It is not a question of how strong your faith is. Any faith, even the size of a grain of a mustard seed, suffices. Because the issue is not you. The issue is Christ. Has he not promised? Then if he has said, come, then you have all authority and he will supply all ability. So come. As Christians, we regularly pray, at least I hope we do, that God will help us fight against sin and make progress in holiness. But have you ever come to a place where you've doubted whether God was actually doing that or not? And yet God says his Spirit will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he will conform us to the image of his Son. That he has decreed that from all eternity. We are not to doubt God's will to do what he promises to do. When Israel came out of Egypt under Moses, they doubt him at the Red Sea. Okay, understandable to some degree. Can God give us water? God gives them water, and he starts rebuking them for their unbelief. But when they get to the promised land, there is a promise that God has been making to Israel for over 400 years. This is your land. I gave it to Abraham, your father, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to his descendants after them. And God, with all these miracles and all the plagues of Egypt behind him, assures them with his word, I will give this to you. The sin of the fear was not thinking, hey, we've got to go into battle. Battle's a scary thing. That's understandable. The sinfulness of their fear was when they said, God isn't going to do what he said he would. And we're going to go in there and they're going to wipe us out. God's promises are not promises he's going to keep. And so in the book of Revelation, when it says that outside the city are the fearful, the cowardly, it's talking about those who look full-faced into the promise of God's gospel when he says, if you believe, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And who coming up with one excuse or another says to themselves, I know that's what he said, but he doesn't mean it to me. I can come, but he'll cast me out. I can believe, but he won't accept me. And for whatever reason, their fear gets in the way. And fear leads to cowardice, and cowardice leads to unbelief. And unbelief leads to eternal condemnation. What Peter is exemplifying, or perhaps I should say illustrating, is that kind of sinful fear, where there is a clear statement from Christ, a clear command, clear ability promised, and yet Peter says, he can't do it for me. And he begins to sink. Now, for me personally, there are lots of amazing things in this story. Jesus walking on the water, 3 o'clock in the morning. Peter walking on the water. To me personally, the most amazing thing is not Jesus on the water or Peter walking on the water. The most amazing thing to me is that despite Peter's brash, naive actions and his sinful unbelief, when he starts to sink, Jesus still saves him. Because I've got to admit, if it was me, I probably would have said, well, that's what you get. All right? If you're dumb enough to get out of the boat, you better know how to swim, buddy. And yet, when Peter, in fear, says, Lord, save me, that's exactly what Jesus does. Your faith can be weak and it can be fitful. It can be strong or it can be just almost well nigh non-existent. It can even be fear and faith mixed together in a sinful sort of a way. And yet I assure you that even in that, if your prayer is an honest, Lord, save me, God will still save. He even saves the fearful. He even saves the sinfully fearful. Now, if you attempt something foolish and God saves you from it, please do not become an advocate of doing foolish things for the rest of your life. I'll give you an example. When I was in Bible college, we had preachers that would come in and speak in chapel. And one of them, when he had graduated back in the, I think it was the 1960s, packed up his wife, two kids, and everything they could in a small U-Haul trailer and a station wagon. And left, this was in the state of Missouri, left the state of Missouri with about $200 in their pocket, and decided they were going to go to a state they had never been to before, to a city they had never visited, and they were going to start a church. And he tells the story, perhaps elaborated a little bit, because he's a preacher. But nonetheless, the station wagon breaks down on the way, and they have to get it fixed, and now they're low on money, and they get there. And yet God miraculously supplies, preserved them. They had to sleep in the station wagon for a while, and yet God took care of them, and the church grew, and the next thing you know, there's a church of X number, 100 people up there in this state. And his lesson to us was, you need to go do the same thing. Just launch out. Just go. And I'm thinking, no. There's an expression, I am now old and wise because God was merciful to me when I was young and stupid. But being young and stupid does not mean you get up and advocate other people to be young and stupid, even if God rescues you despite your foolishness. So sinful faith and sinful fear, and God rescuing you from the consequences of your own sin. These are not excuses to advocate naivete or foolish action or overweening arrogance. These are not excuses for sinful fear. But yet I can assure you that if you do cry out for mercy, even as a consequence of your sin, God will still rescue. He may say to you, O you of little faith, but he still pull you out of the water. In our reading this morning in Psalm 107, turn back there if you would. Psalm 107. Excuse me. Yeah. Verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and what? And he saved them out of their distresses. Do you see Peter in that? Fools, because of what they do, are on the verge of death, and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and yet God still saves them out of their distresses. But in this same passage are also those who spend their life pursuing sin, and their sin has brought them to the brink of ruin. And they cry out to God, and God still saves them out of their distresses. God is not a cruel, vindictive Savior. He never says to you, I told you so. When unbelievers violate all his commands and are on the verge of death itself and they cry out for mercy, God never comes berating them. Instead, he comes with an open hand and saves them. Now, later on, he may teach them about weak faith and foolish behavior. But he still saves when we cry out for mercy. So do you believe that God keeps his promises? Do you believe that when God says come, he means come? Do you believe that when he says that Christ's death pays for all sins, that it pays for all sins? Do you believe that having repented of your sins and trusting Christ alone, you are indeed saved? Do you believe these things? Do you trust God to keep his word that once in his hands, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Do not let fear keep you from Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that you are a merciful Savior. And despite our foolish rebellions and our sins, there is an infinite supply and a faithfulness that never ends. Your mercies are new every morning. And all of our sins, as abundant as they are nothing compared to the abundance of grace in Jesus Christ. Our sins abound, but grace much more abounds. And so, Father, as we have, all of us, known what it is to be sinking in the sins of our unbelief, have cried out to you for mercy, you have saved us without vindictiveness, without hatred, without belittling. And you have embraced us through the love of your own Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning any without Christ would today risk and rest their souls on him alone. Father, I pray as believers, we would strengthen our faith in believing that you are for us and not against us, and that none can separate us from your hand. I ask, Father, that we would believe your promises and be assured of your grace and mercy to keep them. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.